on the back of my left hand, I have a scar from Peter Benchley's flower pot. I'd like to say it was from the great white shark of the movie Jaws fame and the villain of Mr. Benchley's book, but alas, it isn't. The scar came from a large plastic flower pot on the Benchley's patio. In seminary, I worked for an agency called Beck and Call. When the good folks of Princeton had odd jobs to do, they would call us. That day, I had the privilege of being at the Benchley's Beck and Call. One of my jobs was to repot a small pot-bound tree. When the tree refused to budge, Mrs. Benchley said, "Just break the pot." I did, and now I have this story to tell. The story really has little to do with our sermon, but since we have just enjoyed Film Festival Week in Traverse City, it seemed like a fun and appropriate story to tell. The story also provides a nice segue to my point, and that is to say a few words about Mr. Benchley's shark. You may remember this scene. Things have gone awry on Amity Island, a small New England tourist town. All of the tourists have arrived in town to enjoy the water. About the same time, a massive great white shark has come to enjoy breakfast, lunch, and dinner. A bounty is put on Bruce's head. Did you know the shark had a name? A bounty is put on Bruce's head and the hunt begins. One of the first sharks captured is brought for an autopsy to the ichthyologist Richard Dreyfuss. There on the dock, the shark's belly is slit and out falls one fish, then another, then dozens. The fish are followed by a blender, an old Florida license plate, and God knows what else. The shark was an eating machine, consuming everything in sight. Sound familiar? In his extraordinary work, Escape from Evil, Ernest Becker makes an obvious point astonishing. Becker writes, "Existence for all organismic life is a constant struggle to feed, a struggle to incorporate whatever other organisms they can fit into their mouths and press down their gullets without choking. Like a shark, we live to keep our stomachs alive. We are created to consume." Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with eating. We have no choice to stay alive. Circle of life, Hakuna Matata, and all that. Left to her own devices, Mother Nature has a remarkable knack at maintaining balance and order. Too many rabbits? In time, lacking food, some rabbits will become sick and die. Or they will attract more predators because they become an abundant food source. Generally, it's a pretty good setup, though chipmunks appear to be an exception to the rule. But problems do arise when the natural order of things is disturbed. If you build in a field where deer graze, they're going to eat your flowers. If you overfish a stream, there soon will be no fish. If you drive off natural predators, their prey will overpopulate. Again, Mother Nature does an incredible job responding, but sometimes she needs help. We see this in our all-consuming culture. Throughout the world, Americans have a reputation for being indiscriminate eating machines. We consume everything. Fish, old blenders, Florida license plates. We have seemingly insatiable desires, be it for food or fun, trinkets or sex. Obesity and a host of health-related concerns is epidemic. Anxiety and fear are heightened because we seemingly can never have enough. We strive for eternal prosperity in the hopes of transcending death. We believe we will live forever as long as we keep our stomach fed. There was a time when the church, particularly the Reformation churches, there was a time when the church was an important counterbalance to this all-consuming way of life. Our emphasis on stewardship, the disciplined life, and simplicity served as effective governors in controlling insatiable appetites. Today, we're part of the problem. People come to church to consume. Too many treat worship as one more commodity. They crave and are fed a prosperity gospel. You deserve all this stuff you have because God loves you. Today, we're part of the problem. But we could be the answer. If only we could learn the joy of daily bread. Last Sunday, we looked at life through Jesus' eyes as we reflected on the Lord's Prayer. Seeking the fulfillment of God's kingdom, seeking to live on earth as in heaven, we heard Jesus say, we are to pray for our daily bread. We spoke about the sin of gluttony, how living to consume will consume us, how the misuse of wealth and power will destroy the goodness, the balance of God's creation. Praying for and appreciating our daily bread, giving thanks God has provided for our needs, sharing our abundance that those in need might enjoy their daily bread, offer us an alternative to an all-consuming life. This kingdom life is a life of joy and peace, generosity and abundance. As followers of Christ, we are to live this kingdom life as a witness to the world of what life can be. This morning, we see living by our daily bread is more than a passing thought for Jesus. Living by our daily bread is to be our way of life. Our passage this morning, what the NRSV calls the parable of the rich fool, offers a clear warning of what can happen when we live otherwise than by our daily bread. Jesus has been teaching his disciples and the gathering crowds about the kingdom life and distancing himself from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Out of the blue, someone in the crowd confuses Jesus with Dr. Phil or Judge Judy. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Now, Jesus' response intrigues me. As a pastor, I'd be more like Dr. Phil. I would have offered to meet with the family and try to come to some reconciliation. Not Jesus. He doesn't care if this person is being cheated or not. Jesus lives in a whole different world than I do. He warns the man to be on guard against all kinds of greed. Does this mean even asking for what we believe we deserve can be greedy? I think it might for Jesus. The other thing that intrigues me about Jesus' response is his question about being made a judge or an arbitrator in such matters. It makes you wonder what Jesus thinks about having his name invoked in judgment in so many moral arguments and culture wars. Many Presbyterian churches and so many others are but a shadow of themselves for having invoked Jesus' name in judgment for so many years. Maybe Jesus would have us look at such issues a little differently, leading with grace rather than judgment. As intriguing as they are, those are questions for another day. But I think they're related to finding joy in living by our daily bread. It's hard to find joy in being generous with material goods if we can't find joy in showing a generous spirit towards others, especially when it comes to moral, cultural, and even political or religious issues. Nevertheless, Jesus is talking about material matters today, having warned this man to be on the lookout for greed in its many forms. Jesus offers the parable of the foolish rich man and his barns bursting with grain. Jesus' parable's fairly straightforward, but preachers, being what we are, often get it wrong. Like the NRSV, we see this parable about a foolish rich man, which is fine. The problem is we turn the parable into a stewardship sermon on the right use of wealth, and in the process often miss the point. Too often, we might even use this parable to support our diatribes against the wealthy. But Jesus doesn't judge this man for being wealthy. He judges the man's faith. Jesus doesn't say, "Let me tell you a story about a rich old fool." He starts his parable, "The land of a rich man produced abundantly." Well, who controls the produce of the land? God. Jesus wasn't concerned the man was rich. God had provided for him abundantly. Jesus was concerned this man didn't recognize that his wealth came as a gift from God. Instead of giving God the glory, the man turned God's generous gift into his personal achievement. "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" For Jesus, the issue wasn't that this man was beyond wealthy. All his wealth had come from God. The issue was this man lived as if his wealth belonged to him. In the words of the immortal Ephraim Levi, "Rather than spreading his wealth around like manure, encouraging young things to grow, this man built great barns to store his wealth." A very prudent and selfish thing to do. His future was secure. He would never have to work another day in his life because of his great wealth. The problem is, God was his accountant. It wasn't his wealth at all. Fool, tonight you will die. Now, whose wealth is it? Sisters and brothers, in a death-denying, all-consuming culture, it is easy to become disillusioned. We live to keep our stomachs alive. But the more we consume, it seems, the hungrier we are. Hoarding and obesity are so pervasive, we have TV shows about them. For generations, we have labored to give our children everything we didn't have. Yet instead of being known for their gratitude and generosity, each succeeding generation seems to feel more entitled than the last. We manage and save so we might leave a little something for the next generation. But too often, our family implodes because the next generation can't stop fighting about what we have left them. My friends, we have so much more than our parents or grandparents had, and so little to show for it. We are building bigger and bigger barns to hold more and more stuff. To what end? Are we happier than they were? Do our lives hold more meaning? Are our families stronger? Is our quality of life better? Are we closer to God? Maybe for some, but I think for many, the overwhelming anxiety, uncertainty, loneliness, hunger, despair, emptiness, and fear come because we have forgotten how to enjoy our daily bread. Beloved, God loves us dearly and has provided for all we shall ever need. We will find much joy in life when we remember this and when we learn to appreciate our daily bread. Thanks be to God.